Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8. We continue our studies of this prophet. Today we will study verses 4 to 17. Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Oh, by the way, it is sometimes the case that I give the title of the sermon before I have a chance to really study it. It ends up in a sermon title change. If you follow those things, the actual title of this sermon is Longing for a Tender Heart. Longing for a Tender Heart. Let's give ear to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people do not know the rules of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame, they shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks so clearly to us. Help us to understand this passage. And then, Father, when you speak to us, would you grant us tender hearts that we might respond in a way that yields life through your wonderful mercy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah is a book about the Word of God. That's what Jeremiah is about. It's about the Word of God. Now you go, well, no, it tells us about the life and the ministry of Jeremiah. It does. It tells us about the circumstances and that fateful generation after which Jerusalem was judged. It does. But what it's about is what happens when God's word is proclaimed, depending on whether it is believed or rejected. That's what Jeremiah is about. The ministry of God's word and what happens when it's believed and received or when it's rejected. Now, this is why in Jeremiah we get so many details about how the people respond when the word is preached. We have these interesting conversations between the Lord and Jeremiah about the response of his hearers to God's word. Now, early on in Jeremiah's ministry, a great event took place. It comes up from time to time because it has to. It was a definitive event in this generation that shows what the Lord is desiring when his word is preached. Now, God's word was recovered. You remember probably the book of Deuteronomy. It's the book of the law of the Lord. Was discovered after a long being lost in the temple itself. And the high priest, Hilkiah, he comes before the king, godly young Josiah, and he reads the word, and Josiah realizes they've been violating that word, that they're being convicted of their sin. And how wonderfully he responded by tearing his clothes as an expression of grief over sin. 2 Kings 22:11. And he said, send word to the prophetess who's nearby to ask how we can be spared God's judgment. He said, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. 2 Kings 22:13. And Huldah the prophetess gave an answer from the Lord. And it was filled with kindness and grace because of how Josiah had responded to his word. The Lord promised mercy, 2 Chronicles 34:27, because your heart was tender. That's what he said to Josiah. Your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word. Now here in a nutshell is the message of the prophet Jeremiah. When our hearts are tender before the Lord, particularly in his rebukes of our sins, in his threats of judgment and chastisement, when our hearts are tender, he relents, he shows mercy. But Jeremiah also reveals that where hearts are not tender, then judgment is sure and swift. Let me ask you, how do you respond when God speaks to you in his word? When the Bible very plainly confronts sin in your life and warns you of consequences because of it. Well, our passage today, Jeremiah 8, 4 to 17, shows that the Lord is paying close attention to that issue. How do we respond to the teaching and the reproofs of his word? He's watching and listening. Now, the punishment of Judah and Jerusalem, it's a forerunner of the final judgment that awaits all history. For them, it was the death of the old covenant nation. When I punish them, verse 12 says, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. And yet for the people who survived, God's mercy would continue to be seen through the message of Jeremiah and through the warnings that he gave. If only the people would look to their own hearts. If they would lament, as verse 6 says, and say, what have I done? God's grace would be great enough to overcome their sins. Well, the key action in this passage occurs in verse 6. It's taken by God, and he comes and he inquires how his people are responding to his word. Verse 6, I have paid attention and listened. Now, even now, how wonderful it is, even now, we're very late in the game, as it were. God's justice had demanded punishment. His threats had been given. And yet the Lord makes inquiry to see if they're paying attention. Jeremiah's preaching. He's predicting judgment. Their sin requires it. But still the Lord says, look, it's as it were, he's listening at the door to seeing still how they will respond. The Puritan Richard Sibbes sees this inquiry as proof that God is patient, God is long-suffering, God is mild in his heart. He writes that God made the world in 6 days, but he's taken 6,000 years in destroying it. You know how wrong we are when we assume, and so often we do, we assume that God is hostile. We think he has a peevish nature. He's easily made angry. But in fact, the scriptures reveal that God is exactly the opposite. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is merciful. That's what he's like. The Lord is gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, there's a situation much like what's in Jeremiah here, except for the outcome is different. There as well, God had warned the people of judgment, but we read this, Malachi 3:16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and they urged repentance. They urged one another to renewed acts of faith. And the response in verse 17 shows God's long-suffering mercy. Here's what happened on that occasion. The Lord paid attention to them and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord had warned them of judgment, but then when they repented and they encouraged each other to turn to the Lord, the Lord was so excited. It's like he made entries in his diary. What a great day it was. the gospel was preached to Bob or to Bill or to Susie, and she softened her heart, and that person is mine. That's the enthusiastic joy that God has when sinners repent. Well, our passage gives the other side of the coin. What would happen if the people would not repent? Well, the answer is given in verse 6. They have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, "What have I done?" And so in this passage, we have the Lord's report of what his all-hearing ears have heard. And the answer is that none of Jeremiah's audience responded to his warnings in a penitent spirit. And by the way, here we see what is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. If you're thinking, well, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a non-Christian sins and a Christian sins, does not sin. Well, I'm sorry to break the news to you that that's not true. And you'll discover it on your own anyway. Christians sin, sometimes just as badly. Christians can sin in terrible ways that are dismaying. That is not the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in terms of practicality. The difference is that the Christian repents of sin when the Word of God exposes that sin, whereas the non-Christian will not repent of sin. Oh, how eager we must be to repent of our sin. The Christian is marked by a tender heart like that of King Josiah. The Christian speaks the way that David did when he was confronted and he was exposed. And what did David say? He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then when he prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love," the Lord did. The Lord will have mercy on you as a Christian when you sin and repent. Now, in Judah's case, what marked them out for final judgment was that they refused to do this. Verse 6, they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil. Now that shows that repentance begins with an awareness of the disaster of what we've been doing, that our course of sin is leading us to ruin. And so we reflect on our thinking and on the way we've been acting, and then we turn to God for mercy and for grace. And yet the question cited here, the question, "What have I done?" that never occurred to the religious observers at the temple in Jeremiah's day, even though he had thoroughly exposed their depravity. Now, Christopher Wright comments that here we observe a society that has become so committed to its own immoral path that it is past the point of no return. Now, you may say, "I'm sure glad I don't live in a culture like that." But of course you do. Of course you do. If you say, give me, there's a biblical example, a culture that would not repent. They would not consider the folly and the error of their ways. Has there been a recent example? We're living, our culture is living in the recent example. A society that stubbornly refuses to confess sins that are grossly heinous to the Lord. It is presently being given by America and the post-Christian Western societies. Well, not only did Jerusalem indignantly refuse to repent, but look at verse 6. Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Now, war horses sprint with abandon toward the enemy lines. Their blood gets up. They're trained this way, and they're driven by a mad passion that carries them forward despite the peril. And Jeremiah says that's what sinners are like. Sinful men and women are not generally dragged into sin. We do not normally fall into iniquity. We talk that way, but it's not true. No, we plunge with abandon into evil. Derek Kidner comments that Jeremiah's generation shows what madness can take hold of us, so that not content with wandering off like sheep, we go off at full gallop. Well, Jeremiah's description of this sin-maddened generation reminds us how important it is that we have tender hearts. The Lord is longing for tender hearts in his people. We're to be eager to repent. And this will happen to a Christian. You'll read the Bible, and it will confront a way of thinking. It will confront sin habits and behaviors. And we must not resent the message. No, we must resent the sin that has merited rebuke. Remembering Jeremiah's Jerusalem, we should be afraid, lest we should be hardened in our sin and thus demand God's punishment. And we need to remember the gospel hope that is found in places like the parables of the Lord Jesus. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son awakened. We're told that he was in a far country. Oh, he'd sinned grossly. His sins were terrible. And he was now experiencing the misery of sin. But we read that he came to himself. Luke 15:17. He regretted what he had done. And he resolved to go back to the Father and confess. It's a picture of us awakening from sin, turning to the Lord and placing our sins into Jesus' hands. The prodigal resolved to say to the Father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." Luke 15:18. And through that repentance and faith, he discovered a full restoration of everything sin had cost him. The loving Father embraced him and cried, "This my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Oh, for a tender heart that turns to the Lord. Now, it stands to reason if we are to awaken from the peril of our sins, we need to see sin for what it is, and that's what the bulk of this passage does. To that end, the bulk of Jeremiah 8, 4 to 17 is what I would call an expose of sin. An expose is a display, a showing forth of what it's all about and what it's really like. And he's going to display the nature, the roots, and the effects of sin. And he's going to do this by working through six features of sin. We're going to work through these in our text. Beginning with this, sin's unnatural and irrational nature. Sin is unnatural and it is irrational. Now look at verse 4. The Lord contrasts the unrepented sinner with the natural behavior of reasonable people. "You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return?'" Verse 4. People fall, but they get back up. If you're around toddlers, they do this like five times a minute. They bang into something, they fall down, they pop back to their feet. That's the way nature works. It's the reasonable way. Or he says, someone goes away, well, they come back. Philip Ryken comments, "When a mother goes out to the store to buy bread and milk, she comes home. If she does not come home, something is badly wrong. You have to call the police." Now, Jeremiah uses these examples to expose that sin, Jerusalem's sin, is in contrast totally irrational and unnatural. He gives examples of people falling down or turning away. He says, what do? Well, they get back and they come back home. Look at verse 7. "Even birds have this instinct. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming." But Jerusalem had lost the Judah had lost the instinctive moral sense of God's creatures. Why? Because that's what sin does. We realize that sin strips us of our moral reasoning. J.A. Thompson writes, "The tragedy is that while birds followed faithfully their instinctive urges to migrate, the people of Israel refused to respond to the promptings of the Lord's love." Now, the theological explanation for sin's irrationality is called total depravity. And that doctrine notes that since Adam's fall into sin, mankind is, on the one hand, we're influenced by sin in all of our faculties, but the real issue is we are rendered incapable of thinking rightly. We become spiritually irrational. We are corrupted in our thoughts and desires. Paul puts it this way. This is Romans 8, verse 7, that the sinner's mind is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so you go, you know, I was talking to someone who's not a Christian, and they were angry, they were hostile. Right. Well, you go, that's not natural. No. Sin is irrational. It's a corruption of our natures so that we aren't able to do what would be reasonable or natural to do. And for this reason, unrepentant sinners act opposite to what we would ordinarily see in nature. They desire what is evil and destructive. They resent the message of God's truth that seeks to win them back to salvation and life. Jesus said this, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." John 8, verse 34. And that slavery is seen most strongly in those who are called to repent, but they will not. They cannot. You see, when we realize this nature-destroying issue of sin, we should fear to sin. We should loathe the presence of sin in our lives. Sin is irrational and unnatural. Well, secondly, in verse 7, we see that sin utterly relies on false teaching. It relies on the false and the lie. As the Lord points out that while the storks and the other birds, they understand the rules of migration, yet my people know not the rules of the Lord. Again, a man's moral, spiritual reasoning has been corrupted. And then the Lord accuses them. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Verse 8. Now that's fascinating. Because if you've been following along in Jeremiah, you know that these are people who are committing regular acts of idolatry. And there's mass industrial wickedness, perversity, lying, deception going on everywhere. But what's fascinating is that they claim that they're righteous. That in the midst of idolatry, mutual exploitation, sexual indecency of all kinds, they're not going to tolerate someone calling them a sinner. That's why they try to kill Jeremiah when he does so. So it is today. Have you noticed the moral indignation of the people today who are promoting sexual deviancy in our society? Anyone who dares to assert, for instance, that gender is determined biologically at birth, a rather obvious reality, if you even are so daring as to like a post on social media that asserts an obvious moral truth, you're going to get it. You're going to be canceled. You're going to be hammered by an ungodly culture that is viciously intolerant of moral critique. Well, so also when Jeremiah exposed the spiritual emptiness of Judah's religiousness, they try to lay hands on him and kill him. Why? Well, really, why is it the perverse nature is basing itself and justifying itself on false teaching? That's the question. How do these people that Jeremiah is talking about, with all their iniquity, how are they justifying themselves? How are they denying there's any sin? Because they have false teachers enabling them to do so. Look at verse 8. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Now, the scribes are the theologians who worked at the temple. They were the professional theologians and teachers of the nation. And Jeremiah speaks of their lying pens to describe their distortions of Scripture. Now, here again, I think our generation is in a particularly valuable place to understand what he's talking about, because this goes on all the time today. Bible scholars with impressive degrees can be found to justify virtually any moral evil and then to apparently support that moral evil by manipulations of Scripture. In the time leading up to Jeremiah, you remember Deuteronomy had been lost, but they kept on teaching nonetheless, probably because of that reason, their own distorted version of God's law. In particular, they're justifying idolatry. They're justifying sexual deviancy. They're justifying manipulation and exploitation. Why? Because they've turned aside the law of the Lord. Well, this happens today, particularly, I think, in what's called progressive Christianity, where the message of the Bible can be so obscured under layers of scholastic sophistry that God's word is made to claim the exact opposite of what it manifestly says. What am I talking about? Well, this is, by the way, it's not just new. You think of years before where the Bible was made supposedly to say that slavery and racism are all right, when slavery and racism are manifest, the Bible's clear that these things are wrong. Today it's other issues. We are taught that homosexuality is no problem, and the Bible's fine with it. When the Bible is crystal clear, Leviticus 18:22 would be a helpful place to start, that this is not okay with God. Now, we have voices today that utterly downplay the differences of gender, and supposedly the Bible teaches it, when the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. We have false teachers today who insist that God's grace means that you don't have to obey God. You can just live any way you want and you're saved, when the Bible clearly says the exact opposite. All of these hardened hearts are based upon false teaching. Well, sin relies on false teaching, and therefore it demands and rewards it. That's what's going on here. They reward the false teachers. And verse 10 makes clear that the false teachers are motivated by money. From the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, from prophet to priest. And yet verse 9 shows it doesn't pay off in the end. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? You see, it may work in a way in the short term to justify. You don't have to feel bad about the sinful things you're doing because you have false teachers to smooth it over. But in the end, it will lead them and those who follow into destruction. Well, if sin relies on false teaching, what is the best defense against sin? It's the Bible. The best way to guard yourself against temptation and ungodliness is to read your Bible regularly. It's to attend a church where the Scripture is faithfully taught. And then sin will have a much harder time gaining a foothold in your life. Oh, you'll still have sin issues, but it's amazing what a difference it makes when you're no longer listening to false teaching that justifies it. And then we could be even bolder. We could not only read our Bibles and think and talk about it, we could put its teaching into practice. I was once humbled. I was in Africa talking to African Christians, and one of them said to me, "You know, Pastor Phillips, the difference between you Americans and us African Christians is that you think that when you have taught a passage that it's done. We believe it's done when we have performed the passage." I was humbled because it's true. We're not really paying attention to the Bible if we're only reading it and affirming it, answer the questions correctly. We're to put it into practice. And what a help that will be against the deceptive allure of sin. Psalm 119:9 asks, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" It answers, "By guarding it according to your word." Sin feeds on false teaching. It is fought with biblical truth. Well, verse 12 gives us a third feature of sin, and that's that sin promotes a shameless attitude. Sin promotes a shameless attitude. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. And the reason that sin leads to shamelessness is because its practice hardens the voice of conscience. I think the first time a respectable Judahite went into the temple and made an offering to Baal, there was a Baal shrine there, or went and bowed down to Astarte or to Asherah, he probably would have had some qualms. But he did. Next time it wasn't so bad. And there were respectable authorities saying God wouldn't mind, and everybody else was doing it. And over time, he was utterly shameless in practicing the worst pagan idolatry. And, of course, it's defended by false teaching. Verse 11, of course, this repeats. We had the same passage in chapter 6, but it's justifying the hardened conscience. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." The reality is that God is provoked by shameless sinning. "Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown." Yet again, a choice example of shamelessness is being provided by America and Western culture today. And not only are sexual chastity and modesty no longer taught and expected, they're positively mocked, and you know that. If you're a young person, if you're any person, and you promote biblical, wholesome sexuality, modesty, chastity, you're going to be made fun of, all kinds of pressure. But if you want to be a starlet, if you want to be a YouTube star, you got to display immodesty. You got to promote biblical infidelity to marriage. In fact, this shamelessness of our culture has influenced the church. It's infiltrated the church today, so now we think shamelessness is all right. How many professing Christians think nothing of watching sexually explicit movies and television shows. There was a bit of a stink a few years ago over Game of Thrones. Game of Thrones was a very popular fantasy theory on HBO, and it was absolutely pornographic. And studies show it was widely watched by professing Christians. My friend Kevin DeYoung wrote an article on a website that people called him a legalist because he said to evangelical youth, stop watching Game of Thrones. Do you not know it's pornography? And but the shamelessness had overwhelmed, whoa, you're just being legalistic. What does Paul think? He says sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Let there instead be thanksgiving. Ephesians 5, 3-4. An embrace of sin will lead to shamelessness before God. Now, fourth, sin is exposed because it is barren of spiritual fruit. It's barren. It leads to a barren life. Verse 13, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. You know the story. The owner of the vineyard comes to the vineyard. What does he want? He wants grapes from the vine. He wants figs from the tree, but the Lord comes to Judah. There's nothing of this. There's no grapes on the vine. There's no figs on the trees. It's the leaves are withered. The loving care of the Lord has come to nothing. I think it's important now to remember that this is being said of a generation that was exceedingly religious. They devoted great care to the buildings. Oh, they were great. And no expense was missed. That all the proper ceremonies, all the rituals would be done in the finest style. And the Lord says, because of your sin, it is all fruitless. It was the prophet Micah who showed what the Lord was really interested in. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before your God. Micah 6, verse 8. You know how easy it is to make a show of religiosity. Coming to church, that's a good thing. Doing things like that without ever cultivating a godly, gracious life that bears the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 21 and 22. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, one place I think is an excellent guide. When you say, what's the fruit that the Lord's looking for in my life? One of my favorite places for this is Matthew 25, verses 34 to 36. It's a scene of the final judgment. Because it shows that this is our future. This is the Lord Jesus. He gathers the sheep to himself. And he's about to enter them by grace alone into the eternal glory. But first he praises them. And so what does he say? Let me say this. The things that Jesus is going to talk about then are the things that he thinks are great and important and fruitful in our lives. Let me read what he said. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. For I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Daily acts of a gracious spirit, kindness, love, sacrificial mercy to others. He doesn't say you want a Bible quiz. It's good to win a Bible quiz, but that's a means. This is the end. And if we have Bible knowledge and it's not producing this, sin is causing us to have a fruitless life. Daily kindness, the way we speak to people, the way that we serve them, the way we notice the lonely and the lost, the way that we care. Jesus says, man, that's what I'm talking about. That's the fruit of my vineyard. Well, sin regards all of this as extraneous. People reason, I come to church, I give an hour or so of my time. They say I've given money to the church or other charities. All well and good, I'm glad if you do, but they cannot replace the fruitfulness of a humble, gracious, loving life, a sacrificial home, and not only in public, especially in your private affairs. In the absence of daily kindness, self-control, and generosity, our lives are without fruit. Well, let me catch up a little bit here because I don't want you to lose track of it. Sin, first, is irrational and unnatural. Secondly, it relies on false teaching. Thirdly, it promotes a shameless attitude. Fourth, it is barren of real fruit. And then fifth, it results in a life of despair and dismay. Now we see this in what seem to be difficult verses, in the voice of despairing hopelessness in verse 14. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. You see, this is what the people are saying. When the judgment arrives, the enemy is coming, and the leaders summon the people into the cities, not to make a daring stand, but to perish in a desolate end. Sin has sapped their resolve and their strength, leaving them with despair. And of course, the heart of this awareness is they know that they've offended God. Look at verse 14. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink. Now that is a reference to the golden calf incident, where they so offended God by worshiping the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses came down and he destroyed the golden calf and he ground it up and he put the ashes of the idol in their drinks. And he said, here, drink it. It was an expression of what the Lord was responding to their sin, and they're saying, you know, that's what the Lord's done to us. It's a way, I think, of blaming the Lord for what their sins have brought against them, because we have sinned against the Lord. But only now, at the bitter end, do they discover the result of false assurances they have believed. Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. You know, despair over salvation has kept many lost souls in the way of sin. This is the way that Satan wants to preach to you. Why should you even bother? God's just going to judge you. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no hope for you, so just plunge yourself deeper into it. That's the voice of despair. I read a recent example of this in a novel, Patrick O'Brien's novel of British naval warfare, Blue at the Mizzen. The story's hero, Jack Aubrey, is a man of valor and good humor, but also of easygoing sin. And he's caught in his cabin reading his Bible. How embarrassing for him. His friend walks in. He's got a Bible open. And he does what people do. He quickly closes it. And his friend kind of looks at him with raised eyebrows. Reading the Bible, are you? And here's what Aubrey says. I was reading a most uncomfortable piece in Galatians. Damned whatever you do, or so it seems. Now, I suppose that the author is referring to Galatians 5:19-21, a passage that cites many of Jack Aubrey's favorite sins as barring one from heaven. But the Christian goes, Galatians? Really? That's what you got out of Galatians? That you're condemned no matter what you do? Did you not read the part that says you may be forgiven of all your sins and justified by faith alone in Christ, apart from good works? But you see, sin does not want that message to get through, only despair. Despair of your soul is the chains of the shackles of your bondage in sin. Sin says to you, there is no hope of forgiveness. The Bible says all your sins can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. Well, the sixth and final feature of sin found in this passage is this, that sin leads inevitably to God's judgment. Verse 10 refers to the destruction coming from an enemy invader. That's been a frequent theme in Jeremiah because of their sin. Verse 10, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. Remember earlier, the Lord had complained that they fell down but did not get up, but now they're really not going to get up. He's going to cause them to fall and not get up. Their lands and even their wives, if they survive, are going to be given to invaders, and that reckoning's coming soon. Look at verse 16. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. Dan's basically the Golan Heights, the border of the land. The enemy is coming. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Verse 16, you see, the reckoning has come, and the wages of sin is death. Well, Jeremiah's expose of sin concludes, therefore, on a note, look at verse 17, that shows not only the certainty but also the dreadfulness of God's judgment. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. I know that scholars who don't like this will say, you know, it's symbolism. And I go, well, okay, but what's it symbolizing? It's just a picture, but a picture of what? Of a deathly, poisoned existence in the life to come. This allusion to serpents and adders directs our attention to another episode in the Old Testament. Numbers 21:6, the people of the Exodus sinned, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people who die. This is what sin does. It consigns us to judgment. But did I say that sin leads inevitably to judgment? It does. But it does not lead inevitably to your judgment, though you are guilty of it. Judah's fall was certain. They were going to be judged, and they were, on the day that I punished them, the Lord says. But that concluding reference in verse 17 to Numbers 21 is very instructive. Because in that passage, though the Lord sent serpents and adders upon them, they bit them and they died, the Lord showed them the way that they could escape that judgment and be saved. We read in verse 7 of Numbers 21 that the people repented. See, here's the key. They turned their hearts and they pleaded with Moses to send away the snakes. We have sinned, they said, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And the Lord heard them and he answered. He told Moses to make a bronze image of a snake and to raise that serpent, that bronze serpent, on a pole, and everyone who looked at the bronze serpent would live and be healed. And that is a story that Jesus Christ took up as a way of explaining his gospel message to you. He said this in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. The people in Moses' time, they looked to the bronze serpent. What was that? It was an image of the judgment that their sins deserved. And God's final solution to sin was far more than that. He sent his own Son that he would bear our sin, that our sin would be put onto him as he bore them in our place on the cross. Here is the way out of judgment God gives to you. He sent his Son to be the sinless Savior who takes to the cross the punishment our sins deserved. Oh, it is true that sin must inevitably be punished. But God's gift to you is that Jesus Christ offers to take your place, receiving the punishment your sins deserve. On the cross, our sins bit Jesus and he died so that we would have life. And here's what we see in Jeremiah's passage. It is to the glory of this holy, this fearsome God. You know, God's holiness, if you're going, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with the kind of God revealed in Jeremiah 8. Right, but he is the God. And it's not comfortable for sinners to look to the holy God. But here's what we see, that this holy God desires you to be saved. He desires to show you mercy. He desires for his Son Jesus to be punished instead of you. In part because Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, has the ability to bear those sins in death and yet live again. And so this is why God came down and he listened to Judah. Even in this late hour when they were on the brink of judgment, he's longing to find the tender heart. He is longing for your heart to be tender too. None of them repented of evil, saying, what have I done? Verse 6. But remember how Jesus took up this same theme in the parable of the prodigal son. And he promised that if you will awaken and you will come to your senses and you will turn back, if you will return to the Lord, if you will confess your sins, if you will place them into Jesus' hands, the Lord will accept you. And he will restore to your soul all that sin has taken away. How wonderful are the words of the Father in the parable to the Son who was lost. They're words that the Heavenly Father will say of you. Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, let us eat and celebrate, for this Son who was lost has been found. He was dead, but is alive. And so also you, if you will repent of sin, if you will return to the Lord, your corrupted nature, we'll see this whole picture will be unwound. Your corrupted nature will be restored. The lies that you have believed will be replaced with truth. Shamelessness will turn into holiness. Your barren life will start abounding with abundant fruit. Your sullen, despairing heart will brim over with newfound hope. And best of all, the judgment your sins deserve will be borne for you by Jesus. And the stain of the sin will be washed away forever by the blood of Jesus, God's Son, who cleanses us from all our sins. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, in so many ways, a difficult passage. But Father, it's plain. You are longing for us. You're not waiting in heaven looking for a desire to hurt us, an opportunity to come down on us. No, you're longing for the tender heart. Would you make our hearts tender even through the preaching of the word? Would you give us the habit of responding in a repentant spirit that we might partake of life and not of judgment, not of chastisement and discipline? Thank you for Jesus and the blood by which we are saved. We pray in his name, amen.